I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Lord, we acknowledge your greatness, the fact that it is unsearchable, and yet you have condescended to reveal yourself to us. We pray that by your word and spirit today, we might know more of the divine mystery, and that we would be drawn into a deeper and closer fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, through the means of grace today. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Read this morning from the book of Genesis and chapter 37, and from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Genesis chapter 37. Let's hear the word of God. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. He also made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" He said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes, and look, there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Amen. And then from the book of Revelation in chapter 7. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell with them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Revelation in chapter 7. So I think it's about a fortnight ago, we were looking at Revelation chapter 6, which concerns the opening of the first six seals upon the scroll that is taken from the hand of the one who sits in the midst of the throne. And we saw that the first four seals to be opened revealed four extraordinary horsemen in a vision that represented four great scourges to come upon the earth. The first represents the conquering power of military imperialism. That was the rider on the white horse who held out a bowl going out to conquest. Verse 2. Second horseman represented violence and strife. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. The third horseman comes on a black horse, carrying a pair of scales, a representation of scarcity, general economic crisis. Verse 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine, and so on. And then the fourth horseman on a pale horse, representing wholesale slaughter and death. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, verse 8, and the name of him who sat on it, death and Hades, followed with him. The fifth seal tells us of the sufferings of God's martyred people, and the sixth reveals that final day of the outpouring of God's judgment on the whole cosmos, and we saw how that was paralleled then in the Lord Jesus' own description of the last day in Matthew 24. Now, we might expect then in chapter 7 to see the opening of the seventh, the last seal on the scroll, but it is in fact an interlude, something that comes in between, and the opening of the seventh seal then begins in chapter 8. Now, that's because there is a pressing question that's raised by Revelation chapter 6, and it's this. If these terrible things that we read of in chapter 6 are indeed to come upon the earth, imperial conquest, violence, strife, economic disaster, wholesale slaughter, if those things are coming, the martyrdom of God's people and the awful day of judgment, if those things are going to sweep across the earth, what is to become of God's people? Are they going to be swept away in this great torrent of horror that is coming upon the world? The question then is, will God's people be safe? Are they secure? Even in such a time of disaster and tribulation, will the people of God be secure, or are they in jeopardy? And especially in the last day, when we're told in verse 14 of chapter 6, the sky will recede as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island will be moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, and commanders and mighty men, every slave, every free man, will hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and say, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" That's the question then. And chapter 7 is the answer to that question. And the answer it gives is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is indestructible. That is the message of the chapter, that the people of God are eternally secure and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is indestructible. In Matthew 16, the one who now sits on the throne of heaven, you remember, as the lion lamb, in chapter 16 of Matthew, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, the opening verse of this chapter suggests that John is looking at the same situation that he describes in chapter 6, but now he's looking from a different point of view, a different perspective, so that he sees the same events, but from now an entirely different vantage point. And that's frequently a feature that we come across in the book of Revelation. And here we find now not four horses, but four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent the wind blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree, we're told. Now, the significant thing, if you can remember back to the earlier chapter, in chapter 6, when we were looking at that, this picture of the four horsemen, you might remember, comes to us from the book of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 6. If you've got your Bible, you might want to turn back there. Zechariah chapter 6, and we see there how Zechariah describes the four horsemen in verse 2. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. And then when Zechariah asks the angel, "Who are these, Lord?" in verse 4, you can see the answer is given in verse 5 of chapter 6. "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Now, in Revelation 7 and verse 1, we read, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, the sea, or on any tree." And the significance then of these spirits or angels holding back the wind is that they are being restrained. And then we are told that they are waiting for another angel to come from the east, having the seal of the living God. And this is the clue then as to how God secures his people against every form of opposition and persecution and tribulation and destruction. He secures their safety by putting his seal on them. It's described in verse 2 as the seal of the living God. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead.'" Now, the seal reappears again later on in Revelation. We'll look at it in a while. But the idea of it needs to be understood and appreciated, first generally and then more particularly. What is the point of the seal on the forehead of the people of God, the servants of God? Well, in the ancient world, the idea of a seal was that the seal was obtained from a signet ring or some other imprinting device, and it was pressed, more usually into clay, sometimes into wax, to indicate three things. The first was ownership, the second was authenticity, and the third was protection. Now, there are other things, but those are the three main things. So the person who is sealing an object is saying, in the first place, "This is mine." It declares ownership. Secondly, it establishes authenticity. So it's declaring that the thing sealed is genuine. And thirdly, it's saying that it wasn't to be tampered with. It was sealed. It is protected. And that idea survives down to our own day, doesn't it? And our own practice. If you've ever purchased an expensive piece of equipment, very often you find that it is sealed. There is a seal on it to stop you opening it yourself. And the seal tells you it's genuine. It carries the marks and the logos of the company that has made it, and they guarantee it's genuine, it's authentic, we've made this. And it usually tells you, do not open the seal, do not break the seal. If you tamper the seal, the guarantee becomes void. You see the same thing when you walk across farmland and you see sheep or cattle with tags in their ears. What is it saying? Well, the person who's put the tag there is saying, "I own this, it's mine," and so on. Don't tamper with it. So ownership, authenticity, and security. It says it's mine, it's genuine, it's not to be touched, not to be tampered with. And we see the same thing elsewhere in Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, God's foundation stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That's ownership. Or think of authenticity, how the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 2, you are the seal of my apostleship. They were questioning whether or not Paul was a genuine apostle with genuine, authentic, apostolic authority and so on. And he says, you're questioning my authority and my position as an apostle? Well, you are the seal. Your very lives, your existence as believers proves and authenticates my apostleship. And then here in Revelation 7, we read in verses 2 and 3, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and so on. And he says, do not harm until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And that was to provide them then with protection. Protection. So that's the general idea of the seal here. But then there's a more particular intention in it also. Just look at Revelation 14 and verse 1 for a moment. And you see just what it is then that these people have been marked with on their foreheads. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So it seems to me highly likely that that's what the seal was and is. It is the seal of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Father. And the seal was put on their foreheads to indicate ownership, authenticity, and protection. Now, the main question that arises from these two visions in verses 1 to 8 and then verse 9 to the end is, who are these people? Who are the 144,000 of verses 1 to 8? And who is this multitude that no man can number in verse 9 and following? In the first case, they're carefully numbered, aren't they? In the second case, we're told no one can number them. They're innumerable. So that almost sounds like a contradiction. Now, in verse 1 to 8, all manner of suggestions have been made over the years as to the identity of this 144,000. Some believe they're the number of the elect Jews of the tribes of Israel and so on. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they're all Jehovah's Witnesses. So who are they? Verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Well, here are some clues that will help us understand who these people are. In the first place, in the light of the way that numbers are used throughout this book of Revelation, it seems reasonably clear that the number 144,000 is symbolic. So many of the numbers in Revelation are not digits that are to be tallied up, but they are symbols to be understood. And so they're not of mathematical significance, they're of a theological significance. 144, as you know, is 12 times 12, a multiple of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people, and there are 12 apostles and so on. And in the book of Revelation, it's clear that the number 12 is symbolic of the people of God. So it's not a statistic, it's a symbol. And then if we see that they are the servants of God and are told that they number 144,000, when we know that through the generations of the people of God, the servants of God are to be numbered in the millions, then we should probably understand that the 144,000 is symbolic. that we're not to take it as a statistic. So who are the servants of God? Do they number 144,000? Well, no, there are millions of them, and they're all God's people. That's the point. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night." And looking back to verse 3, you see that the servants of God are the ones who are sealed. These are the ones who at the end of the chapter are part of the innumerable company. So the 144,000, I'm suggesting to you, shouldn't be understood as a literal number, but as a symbolic number. 12 times 12,000. And then we can note how the New Testament describes the church as the Israel of God. In James chapter 1 and verse 1, the church is described there as the 12 tribes. Let me just read that passage to you. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Greeting. And James there is not writing to elect Jews, but to the people of God everywhere, Jew and Gentile together. Then Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, refers to the church as the pilgrims of the dispersion. The dispersion, the diaspora, it's a name derived from the Jewish dispersion when they went in banishment and into exile. But the New Testament takes up that term and applies it to all of the people of God, Jew and Gentile, together. Then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, the Christian is described as the true Jew. Galatians 6:16, the church is called the Israel of God. So the New Testament takes these Old Testament descriptions of Israel and it piles them up and applies them to all of the people of God in his church. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Ephesians 11 and verse 14, the church is called God's peculiar people and Christ's own, who are called Abraham's seed and the circumcision. So there's an Israel after the flesh, the scripture says, and that presupposes that there must be an Israel after the spirit. So that those who believe in the Lord Jesus, Jews and Gentiles together, are the Israel after the Spirit. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, it seems to me that this picture of the 144,000 is symbolic of the church of the Lord Jesus, the New Testament church, Jews and Gentiles united in Christ, and that number, the 144,000, describes their completeness. No one is missing from this multitude. All of the elect of God are included here, and all the trial and the tribulation that they endure throughout history and the assaults of the powers of hell against the church have not and cannot affect their security or their completeness as the people of God. So having spoken in chapter 6 of these almost indescribable horrors that are coming upon the earth, he says, "But then I saw in the hand of the angel at the command of God, restraining the powers that are coming to harm the earth from touching the number of the people of God," and so on. And he says, you know, they are sealed. They're going to be protected. They'll be secure. They will endure. As I say, that's how I understand then this chapter. But then who's the other multitude? That's the second question, isn't it? They seem like a different group because the first group is numbered, whereas the second group, we're told, cannot be counted from verse 9. No man can number them. Well, verse 13 and 14 tells us this. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And as I mentioned a little earlier, they are described as being engaged in the same work in verse as those in verse 3. They serve God day and night. So why two descriptions of the same people? It's because the first is a picture of God's view and God's knowledge of his people. Notice in verse 4 that John says, I heard the number. Not I saw the multitude. He says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. In other words, God was saying to John, the Lord knows those who are his. It's not a man who numbers the servants of God. It is God himself who numbers them. And it is a complete number, 144,000. Not one is missing, for the Lord knows those who are his. And it is beyond the ability of man to count up that number. And then in verse 9, it's not I heard, but I looked. I looked. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great number which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's what John sees. His vision of the people of God is that they are innumerable. Now, the parallel is this, that when we look at the people of God, God knows who they are. But to us, they're beyond number. Nobody can count them. So look at John's description of them in verse 9. He says, a great multitude which no man could number. So the first thing he says is they are innumerable. Look at where they come from. A multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne. So can you see the issue here? If the seal of God's ownership, authenticity, and security is only on Jewish converts, how can the people of God be described as coming from every nation, tribe, and language, from every part of the world? We know they do, don't they? They are international as well as innumerable. Look at what they're wearing in verse 9. They stand before the throne, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They are, in other words, a cleansed people. White robes symbolizing purity of a cleansed people. Innumerable, international, cleansed. They're a redeemed people. Where did they get these white robes from? He says in verse 13, where they come from. He says, they are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they're not people who are distinguished by some kind of superior moral standing and attainment, but they are people who have taken their stained and their soiled clothes of their own sinfulness, and they've being cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. By his atoning death, then, it is the Lamb who makes them acceptable before the throne of God. And that's true of everyone that is included in this innumerable international company. They've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. They've been made fit to stand before the throne and in the presence of the King. And look at what they're doing, verses 10 through 12. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They ascribe salvation to him. Verse 11, they fall on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They are a worshiping people and a serving people. They serve him day and night. That's their greatest delight. It is the only thing they're described as doing, because that is the activity of heaven, the worship of God. They are worshiping him. They're delighting in him. They are glorying in the greatness of God. They serve him gladly day and night. John says, after these things I looked and behold. Look how many there are. They're innumerable. Look at where they come from. Every nation and language. Look at what they're wearing. Look at what they're doing. Look at how they're cared for. Verse 15, he says, he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, tabernacle. He'll pitch his tent among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. So they're not only an innumerable people and an international people, a cleansed, redeemed, worshipping, serving people, but they're also a satisfied people. And that's one of the glorious realities of heaven that lies before us. We're living in a world in which we all, every one of us, experience frustrations that are innumerable, where there is dissatisfaction and where we have unfulfilled longings. Even in the heart of the holiest child of God, those things exist. We have a sense of something that protests within us that we are made for something more than this. And we find that in spite of the fact that there are joys to be known and to be experienced in this world, deep down within us we know that the greatest joys on this earth will never bring ultimate and untarnished satisfaction. Even now, for example, we see something of the Lord, don't we? But our vision of him is as through a glass. Darkly, dimly, we are longing for more. But these before the throne are satisfied people of God. They neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. And verse 17, their thirst will be quenched. So the combined picture that we have here in the chapter is such a glorious view of the redeemed people of God. They are secure, they are sealed, they have the mark of God's ownership and authenticity and security upon them. That's one picture of the people of God. They are there in Zion when that day comes, when God will count up his jewels, not one of them will be missing. They are mine, says the Lord. And he says to this angel, hold back the winds, that anything that'll harm this people until they're sealed as mine, and nothing outside of God's purposes can touch them. They are secure. They're secure. That's the point of this chapter. But then there's not only this picture of the completeness of their number, there's also this picture of them as innumerable, international, cleansed, redeemed, worshipping and serving continually, with their souls completely satisfied. Now, sure, in this world we have some measure of satisfaction. We know what it is to say to others, only Christ can satisfy. But we also need to see that there is a satisfaction that God holds out to us here that cannot be experienced in this world. But it's to be known only in glory. So we're to have aspirations for that. And then those satisfactions will be eternal. Take the greatest satisfaction then that you've ever had as a Christian, that you've ever known as a Christian, and multiply it by infinity. And you have a glimpse of something of the fact that we haven't even begun to explore in this world. We've not even begun to explore the sort of outermost edges of the glory that is yet to be revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's no wonder, is it, that Paul says that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. I suppose if ever there was an understatement of Scripture, that's it. To be with Christ is far better. Paul knew what it was to coin new words in the Greek language to speak of the abundance of God's blessing upon us. He also knew understatement. To be with Christ is far better. That's what Revelation 9 is all about. Every one of God's people sealed. Everyone, not one lost in that great day when we'll know the fullest satisfaction that can be known. The Lord bless his word to us.